took place outside the city and with a mob around. And let me give you a spoiler. In Acts 7, as they hear the end of Stephen's speech, you know, this we finish with, are these charges true? Well, he gives a long sermon, which is his defense. At the end of it, they stone him to death. They pick up rocks and they kill him. Last thing he would have wanted was people moving forward and getting closer. Like, it's hard for us to get our head around just what was going on there. Now, of course, the idea of people being stoned to death has contemporary resonance. It still happens in our world today, that people are stoned to death for testifying to Christ. Stephen is but the first Christian martyr after Christ, you know, the first whose blood is shed to witness to Christ. And yet, when we looked at this, as I was kind of saying to people, here's what the Bible reading should be, I looked at chapter 7. Have you got it open there in front of you? Have a look at how long Stephen's speech is in chapter 7. All right, it goes over the page. It's a long, long. And I thought, we can't do that as a reading. It's too big, right? If I'd started by saying we're going to have a really, really, really long sermon here today, how many people would be saying, oh, "Fantastic! That's great." Well, at the end of this long sermon, they're so outraged that they pick up rocks and stone him to death. Like, that question is picking up that idea. Like, what would it make you that angry? It's hard for us to feel the power of the rage here. And yet, that's what's taking place. He's killed in that way because of the way that he'd been speaking the gospel, because of the way he'd been preaching at the time. So have a look, say, at 6 verse 11. And you see that the charges which are brought against him. And I want you to think whether this sounds like something that you've heard somewhere else in the Bible. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses who testified. See, what does that remind you of? Another event in the Bible. Someone's got it. Come on. You know, in those situations, the right answer is always Jesus. All right, the answer is Jesus and his trial before this same crowd, before the Sanhedrin. False witnesses being brought in. Crowds being stirred up. And what is that specific kind of accusation that's brought against him? That he has spoken against words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And then it's described a bit further down to say, verse 14, "We've heard him say this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," that is the temple, "and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." So different ways there of expressing the same thing. You know, he's against Moses and the law. He's against the holy place. He's against the temple. He's against God, really. Really, they're saying, this fellow is a blasphemer who deserves to die for this strange new teaching that he has brought to this place. They take their stand on the proud history of Israel. And it was a proud history. You know, of all the nations on earth, this was the one that God chose as his very own. You know what it's like when you're the first one picked in the school sports team? Neither do I, right? It's like that of all the nations on earth, number one, right? Of all the places on earth, the temple in Jerusalem was going to be the place where God revealed himself to the world. And so no surprise that pilgrimages took place from all over the ancient world to come to Jerusalem. You want to know how to live? What the scriptures are? Well, God has spoken. And he's spoken by his great prophet, Moses, who gives the law so that you can know how to live. No other nation on earth has this. It marks out these people as significant. Is amongst the chaos of ancient Roman gods in every household and every city and all the things you see there and the confusion of polytheism, they alone are saying there is, you know, the one God who's made heaven and earth, and he's met with his people here and he's given us his law and this is how we're to live. And now they see what Stephen is saying as a threat to that. Really, this story you're bringing to us about Jesus is against Moses. It's against the holy place. It's against the law. But fundamentally, it's against God. And so it's blasphemy. And therefore, we need to die. We need to kill you in order to protect God's honor and the truth, and so that you don't corrupt others and bring terrible shame upon this nation. So it's a debate about history. And I think a lot of the time, you know, a lot of the time we can't get that excited about history, right? A lot of us, you know, have memories of history at school, and it was, oh, you have to memorize these dates and these events and who fought who and that kind of stuff. And for a lot of people, history can be dull and pointless and it's all in the past. Why do you need to learn it? That's what my son says, one of my sons. He can't see the point of history. I love history. I can't get enough of it. So I'm not kind of in that camp. I think one of the reasons was I grew up in Bathurst. Anyone do the school excursion trip up to Bathurst? Yeah. You go to Canberra and see Parliament House. You go to Bathurst and see the goldfields, right? And they were the two highlights of primary school for a lot of people. Well, growing up there, there was a bit of history around. And so every day I'd go across a bridge with a little plaque next to it that said, you know, this is where the first explorers crossed the mountains and came to in 1813. May 1815, they found the city of Bathurst, the oldest inland city in Australia, right? Don't believe the people in Goulburn. That's not really inland. Bathurst is where it is. And then the 1850s, they discover gold, and there's the gold rush, and they build hundreds of pubs and things like that. And then in the 20th century, they have a car race, and Peter Brock wins it lots and lots of times. And our family had a farm out of Bathurst where the land title for it, I saw the document from the land titles office, it only has got like three family names from the original land grant. Evans, one of the explorers, has granted the land, it's passed to another family, and then goes to our family. And wow, it's kind of like, wow, that's Australian history in my family, and like the land that I'd grown up on, and that, you know, that was where I spent all my high school years, that had that kind of historical connection. I know it's not a long history, it's by, you know, many cultural standards, but it's, you know, it's by Australian standards, it's pretty big. Until I'd left Bathurst and I was at university, and someone said to me, have you ever come across the stuff on the Bathurst Wars? What? No, what are you talking about? And he said, look, there was a series of wars that took place through the 1820s and into the 1830s, all through western New South Wales. And they were called the Bathurst Wars. And you look up the old Sydney Morning Herald, you can actually see the front page, the description of the latest events in the Bathurst Wars. And everywhere kind of west of Lithgow was under a state of martial law for several years. You know, you go out and at your risk of your life, you know, at night. And the local indigenous Aboriginal population there had risen up and fought against many of the early settlers. And this was huge. It was really big enough that it was making front page news in Sydney. And at one point, just down the road from our farm, over 1,000 people, men, women and children, were slaughtered. There's a mass grave that was there. There's no sign there to mark it, or at least there wasn't when I was a kid there. And I had no idea that any of this stuff took place. No idea. And all of a sudden, this kind of proud history, and, you know, I'm connected to this. You kind of think, well, I've got skin in this game, and that's the history which we're connected with, and how do I feel about that? You know, like, should I see this all differently now? See, that's what Stephen does. Stephen is accused that he is speaking against the proud history of Israel, and he's against God, and he's against the way things are. And he says, if you want to talk about proud history, let's look at history. Let's do that. And as we go through, and chapter 7, it's a long, long sermon. You've already seen how long it is. He's doing only one thing. He's retelling Israel's history and letting them see the things that they'd never seen, exposing to them what was actually going on and making them see things differently now. Okay? So it is a contest of history about what it's all about. So have a look at chapter 7, verse 2. All right? Verse 1, we've seen, are these charges true? Well, in verse 2, he starts giving his defense to that charge. So his defense begins by citing Abram, okay, the great father of the nation, Abram, who becomes Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said. Go to the land that I will show you. So here is the moment where God starts making promises to Abraham that will capture Israel and will say how he's going to deal with the world, right? There's no one kind of more significant in the book of Genesis than Abraham in that sense. And so where is it that God appears, and who is it that he appears to? Well, he appears to a pagan man in a pagan land. Abram's not Jewish, he's not circumcised. He doesn't live in Israel, but he lives in Mesopotamia, between the rivers, in the equivalent of modern-day Iran. It is not anywhere near the place which they say they are so concerned about. So God's dealings with Israel begin not in Israel at all, and not with Jews, but in a pagan nation, to a pagan man, far, far away. So that's his opening thing. He just wants to kind of reframe their understanding of the history. And he moves on from there, because you would think, okay, all right, fair call, Stephen. We know that, but the promise is all about coming here and getting the promised land. Isn't that really the focus? Well, look what he says then. He gave him, verse 5, no inheritance here. Not even a foot of ground, right? It's like trying to get into the Sydney property market. No inheritance, not even a foot of ground, no chance, you know? Abraham, he will not get a square foot of the promised land. God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. Okay, that's granted. We know that. Even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. So the promise which he speaks about is not, you'll get this land, you know, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. Instead, he says, let's remember the promise that they were going to be slaves in Egypt. That's part of God's plan. That's the way that God was going to be at work. Before the land comes, they're going to have to understand that they are going to be a sojourning people, a travelling people, a people who can't be kind of just nailed down to one place. God doesn't choose a land and kind of stick to it. Instead, he chooses someone and tells him to move. And then he says, even the place you're moving to, I'm going to move the people out of. And they're going to be in slavery. And I think a lot of it is because God is wanting to stop any kind of notion that they could have pride in who they were as a people or on why their lamb was so wonderful and so much better than anyone else. But instead, God is at work with aliens and strangers and people who are slaves and people who don't belong and exiles. That's the way he's at work. And we see that as the action kind of shifts to Egypt. Look at verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. See, I don't know if you've ever tried to teach your kids or Sunday school that, you know, there's that history and there's Joseph and Jacob, or was it Jacob and Joseph, and you try and trace it out. But here is the moment where all the brothers gang up here throw Joseph into the well. They want to kill him, but you know the other brothers took him out of it, and he ends up in a well, and then slave traders take him down into Egypt. So whose side was God on? The patriarchs who were there in Israel? No. They're the ones who'd done the terrible thing. God was on the side of the one who goes down to Egypt. And it was through his trip to Egypt and being brought into the palace of the Pharaoh there that Joseph and the rest of the family were going to be saved. So, okay, Abraham's taught us that God is dealing with people outside the land, and guess what? You see the same lesson being taught now through Joseph and Jacob and what takes place in Egypt. And at this point, they're probably starting to squirm a bit and feel uncomfortable, because actually this history sounds a bit different than the one we've grown up with. We know it's true, and we can see it there in Scripture, but what a strange way of framing it, right? We're starting to feel uncomfortable. The crowd around Stephen must have been thinking. Well, things only heat up as he talks about Moses. As he talks about Moses, he talks about someone who is consistently outside of the people of Israel and consistently outside of the land. Outside the people of Israel in this sense. When he's born, verse 20, he's no ordinary child. 3 months he's cared for in his father's house, but when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him, brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So Moses, you reckon I'm speaking against Moses? Well, let's just think about Moses for a moment. Moses is the one who was brought up as an Egyptian. Ooh. Well, what did the people of Israel think about that at the time? Well, when Moses tries to save one of the Israelites who were in trouble there in Egypt, you see that verse 23, when he visits his fellow Israelites, he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he flees to Midian. So God had put Moses in there to rescue this man, and instead it's rejected. And that's going to be the story of Moses' life. As he rescues the whole nation, they're all going to grumble against him. They're all going to say, "You're trying to kill us? We'd rather go back to Egypt." And they'd fail to see that God is the one who was in charge of them through Moses. God is the one who was saving them through Moses. They'd fail to see the rescuer that God had provided. And they'd seen him as some kind of threat to them. A theme that is going to return as we think about how they think about Jesus. So Moses flees to Midian, right? Really out in the back blocks now, right? We don't even know quite where Mount Sinai is. There's different versions, you know, different tour buses will take you to different Mount Sinai's if you try and go there today, because no one's quite sure. It's so remote and odd and weird, but he goes out there, out into the wilderness. And as he does, near Mount Sinai, look at verse 31. An angel has appeared to him in the flames of a burning bush, and when he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear, didn't dare look. The Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." It's really very unusual for God to appear and to speak to his people. It doesn't happen much through the Bible at all. Heavens don't open. Visions don't happen like this much. When they do, you're really going to notice what's going on. And when God says, "Take your sandals off. The place where you're standing is holy ground." Just think for a moment, where is that holy ground? Mount Sinai. Is it in Israel? No. Just as God had appeared to Moses outside of Israel, now God is appearing outside of Israel again to Moses. Moses, who's been abandoned by the people of Israel, and there he is in the holy place, hearing how God is going to rescue his people through Moses. He's heard the grumbling. He's heard the oppression that they're under. He's going to do the thing he does. But as he does it, it's going to be a pattern of being the rejected saviour. Look at verse 35. "This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He's sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Through the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he led him out of Egypt, did wonders, miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, for 40 years in the desert. This is the same Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.'" So Moses, wow. You know, it's one thing to kind of follow a leader who says, "Move up a few rows in the pews and you do it." But imagine having a leader who says, "See, open up. People, walk through." Who brings the plagues, saves them from Pharaoh. All those great things that showed that God had appointed this one as the leader, the ruler, the judge, the saviour. But here, the prophet. And Moses says, "There's going to be a prophet like me who comes, greater than me, who will come." The response of the people, when they're promised that a prophet is going to come, is, look at verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.'" See, this is the history that they needed to learn from. You want to understand your proud history? Well, at this great moment where God reveals himself and saves you as a people and starts you up, how do the people respond? With idolatry, golden calf, with rejection of God's saviour, Moses. And Moses says, "There's going to be another prophet who comes." How do you think the people are going to respond? I think it's going to be in the same kind of way. The people put their hopes in the wrong things. The false worship that's seen there in the golden calf is echoed in the false hopes they have for the temple. So even as the tabernacle is built and then the temple, and you might want to ask me questions about this because I want to just skip a bit just for time, you see that the hope is never to be in the temple itself. Even as it's commissioned by Solomon, he says God does not live in a place built by human hands. You can't limit God to one temple. The temple will show you that the creator of the universe is bigger than this. The temple leaves you confused, really, until Jesus comes. But have a look down to verse 51, because by then the rhetoric is kind of ramping up. And he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute?" Now, he's not at this point just sledging them, just coming up with random abuse. Like, it's very pointed. It's very precise. He's saying your rejection of my preaching is like the rejection of Jesus, but it's also like the rejection of the prophets who come before him. That's what's taking place. You want to take a proud stand in your history? Just watch out, because you're echoing the mistake that's been made in the past. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law. You who have received the law was put into effect through angels, but haven't obeyed it. And to fulfill his words, you know, you always kill the prophets. They go and kill Stephen. And with his life and with his shed blood, he kind of proves true his words. And they hear this, they were furious, and they gnash their teeth at him. You hear them gnashing the teeth? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, remember what I said before, you very rarely kind of see heaven opened and God speaking, and you very rarely see heaven opened and people seeing visions into heaven itself. But Stephen here is granted that. He looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Son of Man comes up in Daniel chapter 7. It's the way Jesus often refers to himself. And Stephen here, seeing Jesus at the right hand of God, says he can be none other than the Son of Man. You go back to Daniel 7, you see that God, the Ancient of Days, appoints the Son of Man to judge all the nations, to be the human one who judges all. And that's what's taking place, that even as Stephen's life is to be taken from him, God is not distant, and God is not unconcerned. He sees what is taking place. And Jesus is there as the one who's able to judge this very situation. And Stephen is able to commit himself to Jesus. Jesus was not sitting in a Palestinian tomb. He'd risen from the grave. Is at the right hand of God. And as he says, here he is, the Son of Man, they cover their ears. You know, they yell at the top of their voices. He'd said that you have uncircumcised hearts and ears, and here they are, not wanting to hear the witness of the prophet, and yelling, they race at him, they drag him out of the city, they begin to stone him. And the curious little footnote there of the witnesses laying their clothes at the foot of a young man named Saul. Saul, who over the next couple of chapters we'll see, joins and leads much of the terrible persecution against God's people, and becomes, in God's kindness, struck down, blinded himself by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and we know him as Paul. The great one who turned from being a persecutor of God's people to the apostle to the Gentiles, the proclaimer of what Christ had done. But in the moment of Stephen's death, he's just there kind of as a witness. It gives us a bridge into what's to come in Acts. But look at verse 59. As they were stoning him, Jesus prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that remind you of anyone? Go and say it. Jesus, you know the answer now. Except when Jesus prays, he prays to the Father, receive my spirit. Now, Stephen is praying to Jesus, saying, my spirit, receive it, Jesus. Does that tell you something about Jesus? Isn't that remarkable? And it doesn't stop there. As he falls on his knees, he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that remind you of something? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do not hold their sin against them. And so Stephen falls to his death, the first martyr, but not the last. And even today, people are dying for this belief that Jesus is the one who is watching over history, and that the proud history of this people needs to be reframed and retold so that we see it aright. We see it focusing not on Moses, but the one that Moses spoke of. Not on the temple, but the one who says, my body is the temple. Not on the law, but the one who says, I've come to fulfill the law. Not on the land, but the one who's to be the ruler of all the lands. See, all of that history, all of that proud history was both, you know, better and worse than they might have believed. It was worse in the ways that Stephen showed, that they had consistently failed as a people. But it was better because it shows God's kindness to them, that mercy kept being shown to people who didn't deserve it. And Stephen believes that, and we can see that in his prayer. Father, in Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And his prayer here, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. It's remarkable, isn't it? What would make a man give his life like that? See, I think we started kind of saying, what would make someone angry enough to kill? What would it be worth killing someone for? But Stephen makes us think, what is it worth dying for? See, do you have something that you would give your life for? See, Jesus is calling you to take up your cross and follow him. He says it's worth anything. Actually, it's worth everything. And if you're not yet a Christian, don't buy some short-changed version of that that says, oh, you only have to do this and this and this. It's everything. You have to give your life. And it may not be as dramatic as what Stephen has done, but it might be. The question is it worth it? Well, it is if Stephen's telling of history is right. Jesus is worth living for and is worth dying for. Amen.